No matter what, I'm excited.
Amen.
And I'm excited because I know what's coming next. The title of this actually is How Blessed Are We? It's not Amen. As it is there, because this is still an introduction. And we're looking at chapter 1 of Ephesians and verses 1 to 3 only. Right? Because if we look in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, there's more theology in each of those verses. I could actually preach probably 10 sermons on each verse. Right? There's that much. So, Heavenly Father, I just pray as I bring this word to you, Lord, I just pray that everyone here and everyone who hears this online or wherever, Lord, will just be blessed by it.
Amen.
Lord, that let this word touch the hearts and let them hear it, Lord, and receive it in the manner that you've given it.
Amen.
And so, Lord, I pray, let me decrease that you would increase. Let your anointing flow on me, Lord, that I would just be able to preach this with in the same manner as you gave it to me. And I thank you, Lord, for even super fast typing fingers this week because I've needed it to be because I was in the flow. So thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. So last week I gave the introduction to the whole of the epistle. And I think it's one of the greatest letters in the New Testament, this in Romans. But we're going to just start now this exposition of the book, starting with verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. So when we begin with a small, important and powerful portion of this, of Ephesians, I just pray that your heart will be anticipating tremendous truth. Oh, see what I said in Christian. Oh, yeah. Bless you. Thank you for the wonderful soup and your help on Friday. So, I'd like to urge you to read this letter through once a week during the time that we're engaged in studying this. And read it through one sitting first. And for the whole of the first week, read it through in one. Right? And then the next week after that, take it a chapter a day. And then in the weeks after that, read it in some other versions and let the truth come to you in a fresh and a new and a different language. I can guarantee you, if you do this faithfully until the time when we finish this study, you'll never be the same person again.
Amen.
And I mean literally, this truth has the power to change the way you think, and it will. Okay? Now, and I think that what this of Paul's letters to the Romans and then this one to Ephesians have been the one that's probably affected me most in my spiritual walk. Both letters are setting forth the whole Christian view of life, right? And of the world. And others of Paul's letters deal with specific problems and are very helpful when we actually come against those problems. But these two books deal with a whole sweep of truth. It's like God's got a canvas and he's painting reality onto the canvas. And Ephesians has changed my life again and again and again. And both Lindsay and I have just not been able to get out of the book for probably about 4 months now. And it's from this book, you see, we learn how the body of Christ functions. Or how it's meant to function. And it's the conviction that the ministry belongs to all of the saints. And that the business of a pastor is to help people find their ministries and to prepare them or help them to prepare for the function in them. Right? So, but to discover the very real excitement of living as Christians where they are. And I think this has been very formative in my early years. And it obviously has been formative in the early church as well. And I believe this letter is one of the most practical letters. Because it teaches us how to come to grips with life as it is. And it's this letter that taught me better than any other passage of scripture how to understand the strange turbulence that you often find in your own hearts. And the spiritual attacks that you get subjected to, but also how to deal with the fears and the anxieties and yes, the depressions, where these were coming from and what to do about them.
Amen.
You know, I got up yesterday, I've got to be honest, and I was in a real bad fettle in the morning. I was just a bit annoyed at myself. And Lindsay went out and I went upstairs, I picked my guitar and I started to sing Sometimes Hallelujah. That's the song we did earlier today. And I just praised the Lord. And then after that, I went out, I cut the lawn, I did all of the gardening, I tidied the whole garden up, and it went in a crack, and it was great. And I was praising the Lord as I did it. So I came out of that bad fettle into a much better fettle, which was just as well, because we then had the grandkids. And we've had them overnight for the first time. So we've had a blessed time anyway.
Michael slept.
Yes, I slept. Lindsay didn't.
So,
it's a great and it's an intensely practical letter. And I'd urge you to become familiar with it, to make it second nature, to know the truth of Ephesians. So if you want change in your own life, and you want a deepening relationship with the Lord, you would do well to dig deep in a very personal way from the teaching of this letter.
Amen.
Okay? It's a letter that's addressed to all Christians everywhere and at all times.
Yeah.
You can read it therefore, right? If you think about the introduction to this, if we look at the introduction, it says, blessed... No, one moment. No, I haven't got that one. Right, doesn't matter. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying it this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in the Word of Life Church in Ashington, and to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. That's how practical this letter is. It speaks to everyone at all times. This letter is the briefest of his salutations, the opening phrases of his letter. There's just three simple things which I want to see in passing. First, Paul's credentials. Notice how he describes himself. An apostle by the will of God. An apostle is one who was sent with a message. A messenger, if you like. Right? The term apostle means something different to what it does now. Apostle then meant an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it has different connotations now, because now after the original 12 disciples, like Timothy, Barnabas and Silas, they were all apostles to the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I'm always very wary when people tell me that they're an apostle or that they've got an apostolic calling. Because one previous minister actually told me that that God had given him the apostolic authority over the whole of the Northeast. You see, this isn't some higher calling than the rest of us, right? It's still meant to just edify the church.
Yeah.
That's all it's meant to be. They're meant to bring a message of the good news. And so therefore, when anybody tells you this, you need to look at their fruits to distinguish them, right? So Paul gloried in the fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as he tells us in the letter to the Galatians, the Lord appeared to him directly. Right? Paul didn't learn what he knew about the gospel by discovering it with other apostles. Peter and James and John and others of the 12 were never teachers of the apostle Paul. The truth that he gives us here, he learned directly from the throne room of Christ. And that is his authority. So when you read Paul, you're reading an authorized spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks by the authority of Christ, and he makes this clear in all of his letters. But you know, I'm sometimes amazed with people who read a section of scripture over his letters and say, well, I don't agree with Paul. You know, that actually makes me shudder. Paul is speaking as an apostle. An apostle is an authorized spokesman, so what he's saying is what he's heard directly from the mouth of Jesus.
Yeah.
So if you don't agree with Paul, you don't agree with the Lord neither. So if anybody says that to you at any time, be careful what you're saying. We need to remember that as we come to this letter, Paul could never couldn't get over it. He was called by the will of God. What a tremendous influence that must have been in his life. But I want you to notice he doesn't give any other credentials. Right? He doesn't refer to the fact of his training under the feet of Gamaliel. He doesn't refer to his Hebrew background, nor the brilliance of his intellect, nor his pedigree, or anything else. He simply says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And that's the ground upon which I write. Then notice how he describes Christians. Saints are the ones who are faithful in Jesus Christ. And saint, as I said last week, sometimes is a word that makes us a little bit uneasy. We don't like to be called saints because we've got such a crazy idea of what a saint is. We think of them as being kind of unreal, so much holier than we are, so unlike ordinary human beings. But the saints of the New Testament aren't that way at all. They were just people, just like us. Right? Saints are people who are beset with struggles and difficulties. They have problems at home, they have problems at work, they have troubles everywhere else. They're normal people, in other words. They're not canonized, right? They haven't got to perform X amount of miracles to be a saint. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became saint, your name. That's the mark of a saint. The mark of a saint is being holy and distinct. Holy, belonging to God, and therefore living differently. That's the mark of a saint. It's not that they don't have problems, it's just we approach them differently. We handle them in a different way. We have a different lifestyle. That's what Paul's talking about here. They lost their confidence. Sometimes, you know, they become discouraged. And they lose confidence in prayer when they don't seem to get an answer that's coming. And how ready they are just to then quit. So, you know, I say to people who say that to me, well, why don't you just quit then? You give up, stop becoming a Christian, try it. Because, you know, if they do, the first thing they discover is they can't. Because we can't ever quit. Why? Because this is what Paul's describing in this letter. That is imparted to us is the Holy Spirit of God, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, so we can't quit. That's a mark of a believer, of a saint in Jesus Christ. So then comes the greeting of Paul to these groups of believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two greatest heritages of the Christian, and they are grace and peace. There are two things you can always have, no matter your circumstances. Grace is all of God's power, all of his love, and all his beauty, which is available to you. And it's a marvelous term, and it kind of just wraps up all that God is and all that God offers to us. And it comes from the same Greek word where we get our English word charm. So grace, you are charm. Grace is charming. Grace is lovely. Grace is pleasant. It's something which is pleases. It imparts charm. And it imparts loveliness to life. Peace is freedom from anxiety, fear and worry. So these are the two characteristics which marks Christians of all time. Grace, which is God at work in their life. And peace, a sense of security and trust. And one of the keys to unlock in the book of Ephesians is to understand that it's an epistle or a letter that's built around the concept of the church as the body of Christ. Right? There's so many metaphors in the New Testament that are used to describe the church. The church is called a bride. The church is called a family. It's called a household. It's called a kingdom. The church is called a flock. The church is called a building. The church is called vine and branches. There are many ways by which the Spirit of God has designed to give us a picture of the church, but uniquely the church is called the body of Christ. Because above all of the other metaphors, the one which most aptly communicates the unity and the diversity and the mutuality within the church is that of a body. As a human body functions in such a fantastic way. It functions totally dependent upon every muscle and every tissue and nerve and everything else. And that's the same way that the church functions. If you think about it, from my toe, I think I shared this on Thursday night, from my little toe to wiggle, there's a message sent down from here to my toe. And it's dependent upon every muscle and everything else and every nerve and every tissue for it to do that. But it happens in the fraction of a second. And as the human body receives all its instruction or its direction from the head, so does the church from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our instruction from. And so as the body manifests person in the world, so does the church manifest Christ in the world. So the church is the body of Christ. And as we go through Ephesians, we're going to see how the parallels operate between the way a human body works and the way that the church is to work. So let's nail something down, first of all. The church is not and never has been an organisation. Right? Neither is it an institution. Right? It's not something that can be described as many organisations have. You'll all seen flowcharts of an organisation. Yeah? The senior manager, chief executive, manager, blah, blah, blah. Church isn't like that. It's Jesus, everything else is on the same line. Right? So you cannot call it an organisation. So the body concept really dominates the thinking of Paul here as he kind of outlines the theology of the church. You could say that Acts is the history of the church and Ephesians is the theology of the church. So Paul's discussions, the church is the body of Christ, he's referring to the present here and now operations of the church. And that really dominates his thinking. So most of the time when Paul's discussing the church as a body, he's speaking of how it came to be, and then through the death of Christ, how he formed it and how it's meant to function. But in the first chapter of Ephesians, he goes way back into eternity past and shows how God master planned the church as the body of Christ before the world began. So this is really a look back into beyond history. So, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's verse 3 and 4. So what we'll have here is God at work before the foundation of the world. It's in verse 4. Choosing out and forming his church, the body of Christ. So in the first part of chapter 1, running all the way through to verse 14, from 3 to 14, you have the eternal forming of the body of Christ, the church. And we're not looking at the here and now operation, we're looking at God's eternal plan as he unfolds his purposes for the church. And I think it's an incredible, exciting thing to study. Now we're going to take some time, because obviously, as I said before, we've got to take care with these verses. In the first place, I'll just mention to you that in the Greek, verses 3 to 14 are all one long sentence. Right? So in the Greek, it's 202 words. Now, I was thinking about this because if you were an English grammar teacher, you would fail Paul on English grammar because he hasn't paused for a breath. He hasn't put any commas or full stops in. But Paul, and it was, I have to say, it's a bit like me when I was praying earlier. My fingers were so fast on the keyboard the other day, I forgot myself to put in the grammar because I was in such a flow to get these words down on the paper, if you like. So Paul's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And once he starts ascending to the glories and the marvel of God's eternal plan, he just can't stop. And he keeps going and going and going. And it's a glorious, glorious, wonderful passage of scripture. And it's basically a discussion of God's eternal forming of the body of Christ. So it takes us back into eternity. Now, I'm convinced that this is needful in the church and it's needful for us to understand it. It's needful for us to see that we are in the plan of God.
Yeah.
It's important for us to get a grip on the fact that we're not some Johnny-come-lately religious thing, right? You know, we're not some flotsam and jetsam floating in some huge stream and God's kind of up there with a divine fishing hook, throwing it down, trying to hook one of the two of us just now and again just to preserve his impact on humanity. I don't see God trying to fish around, trying to catch some people. I don't see God up there sitting saying, well, you know, I just hope some of these people will respond to the gospel and come along with me because I've really invested a lot into it. That's not what God's doing. What I see in Ephesians 1 is God's master planning.
Amen.
Every single person into the church who is to be in the church before the world began. And history is just an outworking of his story already written and planned in eternity. Now, we're going to go into a rather uncomfortable thing here, because we're talking about election or predestination. So hear me out, because we'll come to that next week. Yeah? But it's a tremendous insight, and by the time we're done with these chapters, you're just going to know who you are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Not just that, but how rich you are in Amen. Christ Jesus. In fact, I'm going to tell you, by the time we get to verse 14, no question about it, I'm going to have to preach a sermon on humility just to get everybody back down again. Right? Because you'll have ascended to such incredible heights in this chapter to understand your position in Christ. It's vital for us to understand it. And you know, I think people are dear, are kind of, and I think this is the times we're living in, that people are kind of looking for a sense of self-worth. Yeah? I think we're looking for kind of some sense of value, for a sense of self-acceptance. They want to be somebody that matters. They want to have an identity. And you know what? I think this is the answer to this. There are other answers being offered, but I think they missed the point. Sociologically, you know, in our world, unconverted men or women, unsaved men and women, just the average person, sociologically, are seeking for meaning. Mm-hmm. Yeah? That's on the first portion of the Alpha group that we're starting on Wednesday. That's what it's about. Mm-hmm. Why am I here? Man wants a sense of identity. He wants some purpose. He wants some value. He wants somebody to say to him, you're worth something. You matter. I think that's why there's as many love songs in our society, because people need to be told that they're loved. They need to have some sense of value. And when they can't find it, society has to kind of sociologically provide it for them. So we produce all kind of books, and they can go and read them like, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I am, and you are, you are. And things like that. And then there's seminars that, you know, you can go to, and they'll tell you how really wonderful you are. And how to be a successful person. And how to be number one. And how to become an intimidator instead of being intimidated. And you can get to the top. And if that doesn't work, you can go back on your roots and study your roots. And if you're not anybody on your own, maybe somebody once in your family was somebody. And you can kind of borrow their somebody stuff. And so if you can just find that you're kind of half Scottish and half Irish, you're all right, because you've got some good Scotch people and you've got some good Irishmen, so you've got an identity. And then you've got the ethnic identification thing that's coupled with roots, and it's kind of a psychological gloss that we just paint over. It's a kind of a way to give yourself a sense of meaning when you don't really know where your meaning is. That's the picture I'm painting of the world. And you don't know what your value is. And you have no sense of worth. And like everything else, of course, when the world does something, the church has to go and do it as well. And so you can go into any Christian bookshop and buy yourself a whole pile of stuff that's based on Christian psychology and Christian self-image and Christian self-worth. And they'll give you a lot of so-called Christian psychology liberally sprinkled with some spirituality and some Bible verses to get you to think of yourself differently and assert yourself and feel better about yourself and feel like you're number one. And you can think once in a while, well, I'm going to go and say something to that person, and it doesn't really matter what I say. And you know, it's all good, motivated good. They want to rescue people with poor self-image. So we develop techniques to help people over guilt and fear and timidity and weakness and inadequacy. And then we give them a little bit of psychology. Well, you know, you might help them along, but it's missing the point.
Right.
You're never going to get a real sense of self-worth of playing psychological games with your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Some people have realised that, so they've taken another approach. Some people look for their self-worth in a system of works righteousness. They set about to establish their own righteousness, which gives them self-value. For example, this is the person who feels like he's not kind of with it spiritually. That nobody seems to respect them because they're not a high-class Christian and other people don't seem to give them acceptance. And maybe God thinks of them as second-class and he's kind of just barely in by the hair of his chinny-chin-chin, you know? And he doesn't have any kind of sense of value or worth. And so what happens, he says, I'll have to show people that I'm valuable. So they begin to do a kind of works of external righteousness trip. And then people begin to say, wow, it's so wonderful that you serve the Lord and over here and over there and whatever you're doing. Oh no, you're doing so much. You're so dedicated, blah, 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 blah. And then it begins to feed that self-worth externally. They say, you know, they have to have praise. They have to have that commendation. They have to have someone else extol them and put their Christianity on the outside, but they don't know what's going on the inside. It might be less than it should be, and it begins to function externally, like the Pharisees. So people will commend them, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they get a kind of sense of self-worth and acceptance. But what's really happening here is, it's going to destroy them. Because the real spiritual life is that which is internal.
Amen.
And they get into a system that has to be fed more and more and more because it's the law of diminishing returns. And so what it does is it produces guilt that goes deeper and deeper. It pushes the fear deeper and deeper. And it pushes anxiety deeper and deeper and depression deeper and deeper because you just know it's not true about you. You know it's only a front. And the sad part of it is sometimes it works. If you do enough external things, people will commend you. If you keep on feeding it. But you see, going about to establish your own righteousness doesn't do the job. Because you know the uncomfortable truth about yourself. You know it's only a game. And so playing psychological games with your own mind doesn't do it either. Because you know that's the same thing. And people don't need to understand psychology to get self-worth. They don't need to become legalists to get self-worth. What you need to have a sense of self-worth, a sense of significance, and consequently happiness and joy and meaningfulness, is simply this. You need to understand your position in Christ.
That's right. Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
You see, your value comes because you're in Christ. That's your self-worth. And then listen to this, people. When I realized that I was chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, the conclusion is that I am somebody. God selected me and placed me into His body before the world began. Now that is a sense of significance. It all began in eternity past. Yes, you as well. You who are Christians. God put your name down in His church before the world began. How awesome is that?
Great.
You're saying, well, why? Well, because He wanted you.
Yeah.
He wanted you to be with Him in the Father's house for all eternity. You mean me?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't understand that. Do you understand that? I don't understand it. I mean, I know me and I don't understand it. I mean, I know some of you and I know you don't understand it. I don't know what God's got in mind. But I'll tell you one thing, what I don't understand is I'll still get excited about.
Yeah.
Paul starts on this road kind of grasping this incredible truth by taking us back to eternity. And it kind of lets us, I don't know if this is a beautiful picture, but it kind of lets us eavesdrop as the Trinity are making their plans.
Yeah.
I mean, that plan involves us. Do you know something? Nobody ever became a Christian as a surprise to God. It was all planned. All planned from before eternity. So, anyway. Excuse me. I'm going to get out of this verse then. Verse 3. So, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Stop there. He begins that this account with a glorious, fantastic statement of praise. Paul just opens with praise for God's eternal purpose in revealing the mystery of the body formed in eternity past. And you know, as we get through verses 4 through 14, that's the history of every Christian right there. It's just incredible. I mean, it's like walking through a treasure house. I mean, it just explodes on my mind. And it's going to do the same for you. So to think about all that Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, I heard a story once about a guy who wrote his will. And he started off with, I being of sound body and sound mind spent it all. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus didn't spend it all. Jesus paid it all.
Yeah.
And then he left it for us to draw on forever. Riches. Incredible riches. And you know, when Paul starts to talk about them from verses 4 to 14, it just kind of sweeps through eternity. You can divide these verses into three, and they're three sections based on the Trinity. From verse 3 to 6, it's really about the Father. Blessed be the God and Father. From verses 6 on, it's the Son. Accepted in the Beloved, verse 6, we have redemption through His blood, so it's the Son. Verse 13 and 14, it's about the Holy Spirit. When you get to the end of verse 13, it's about the Holy Spirit of promise. So Paul has taken us into the very throne room of the Trinity, and we see the Father's Spirit, the Son's part, and then we see the Holy Spirit part. And watch this, It's all master planned before the world began. And we're part of it. And we're saved today. I, your name, say it after me. I am saved today because God planned me into the church before the world began. Amen. What a magnificent reason for praise. No wonder he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God, he says. You know, Psalm 34 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. I will bless the Lord at all times. Paul's full of blessing for God, full of praise. Why? Well, here's a look. The six aspects of blessing, just in verse 3. Let's look at what they are. First of all, the blessed one is God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does blessed mean? Well, in Greek it means eulogitos. We get an English word from that, eulogy. Right? A eulogy is something that's usually recited at somebody's funeral. And it means to speak well of someone. To bless means to speak well of someone. To speak good about someone. To say someone's good. And of God, of course, it's good. He is good. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, there is none that is good but God. And we ought to bless God because God is good. And so Paul says, God is good. Good is God. I remember someone once saying to me, you know, God is so good to me. God is so good to me. God is so good to me. And I said, there's only one thing wrong with that. It should be said like this. God is good, full stop. God is good, full stop. God is good, full stop. Because you're his child. And this all accrues to you. Because it's God's nature. He's good. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, God is blessed. Melchizedek in Genesis says, blessed be the Most High God. And then Revelation, you have that great song, blessing and glory and honor and power be unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. God is blessed from Genesis to Revelation. And we are to continually bless the Lord, speak good of him. Whatever the enemy, whatever the foe, whatever the trial, whatever the trouble, whatever the pain, whatever the struggle, whatever the need, we are to bless the Lord. Because he is good in the midst of all of it. God is the blessed one. And then the second element that's in here is that in blessing, that God is also the blesser. He's not only the blessed, he's the blesser who is blessed. Where does all blessing come from? Well, James puts it this way. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is... In whom there is no variance, no shadow of turning. Every good thing comes from God. You know, even when it looks bad, he makes it good. Romans 8:28 says, now we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God and are called according to his purposes. God blesses. Because God is the source of every good thing. So get that into here. God is the source of every good thing. God isn't just the source of some good things. He's the source of what? Every good thing. He made creation. He made the entire thing. He got all the work done and then he looked on it and said, it is good. The bad things in this world came because men are sinners. So we see that God is the blessed one and he's also the blesser as well. So who are the blessed? Right after the word blessed, it says us. That's us folks. We're the blessed. In God's wonderful grace and his marvelous providence and his sovereign plan, he has chosen to bless each one of us. So who are the blessed? Who are the us? Those who believe. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, so then they who are of faith are blessed. You see, it's we who have been chosen by God, have believed in faith, we are blessed. And I'm telling you this, when we start to think about how rich we are in Christ, it's really incredible. We are blessed beyond our imagination. I mean, really awesomely blessed. He lavishes good gifts on his children. When we bless God, we speak good of him. When he blesses us, he does good to us. That's the difference. Our blessing is in our words to him. His blessing is his deeds to us. How much blessing does he give us? Well, let's look at the fourth element. The blessing says themselves, it says, blessed with all spiritual blessings. The Greek word is pneumatikos. It means spiritual. What it means is something attached to the Holy Spirit. Pneumatikos is always used in the New Testament to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit. He blesses us with all that is possible to be dispensed to us through the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. And you know, it's so ridiculous for Christians to think that they don't have any resources. To say, oh, well, you know, I don't know if I can really do that. Just kind of amazes me that a lot of Christians talk like that. I mean, have you ever? In Romans 8:27, where he says, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Do you remember that one?
Yeah.
The Spirit makes intercession for us. You know, one of the things we do is, listen, please, we constantly ask God for stuff that we already have. Hey, I noticed that.
Yeah.
Because we don't know our resources in Christ Jesus. We go to God and say, oh God, I need more love. I just want you to give us more love. And the Bible already says that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. You say, well, okay, right. Lord, what I need is peace. I'm so distressed. And Jesus said when he left, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Oh, you mean I've got that as well then? Right. Well, what I need is more joy then, because I'm unhappy. Well, read John 15. He said that he was going to leave his joy in order that our joy might be full. Oh, you mean I don't need that either? No. Okay, well, what I need then, I need strength. You can already do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You see, we spend a lot of time asking God for what we've already got. You say, well, what on earth am I supposed to ask for then? Well, James said, ask for wisdom. You know why? Because wisdom is the sense not to ask for something you've already got. God's already dispenses everything to us, every spiritual blessing. All blessing connected to the Spirit. And people say, well, have you received the second blessing? And I say, yeah, I've received the 5,000 one as well.
Yeah.
All when I received Jesus Christ. I received how many blessings? All spiritual blessings. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, according as his divine power. So there's the source. His divine power, past tense, has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, he's already given us all that pertain to life and godliness. There's no missing ingredient. The blessed one is the blesser who has already blessed us with everything we need. All of the resources are there, they're all there. And in Philippians 1:19, Paul calls it the supply of the Spirit. Sadly, though, we don't always appropriate our possessions. I said last week, you know, if you get a lovely gift and it's wrapped up in the loveliest wrapping paper, you don't know what the gift is until you do something. Unwrap it. And you can't use it until you've taken it out of the box. But you've already got it. You know something? You're rich. Bless God. He couldn't give you any more than he gave you in Christ. There's nothing else to get. I mean, literally, there's nothing else to get. It's all there. All the pneumatikos, the blessings, all the good things that the Spirit can dispense have already been dispensed to you in the presence of the indwelling Christ. They're yours. Mm-hmm. It's not a question of finding something else. It's a question of using what you've already got. Mm-hmm. You don't go stumbling around saying, well, I don't know if I can do it. Yes, you can. The resources are there. You're rich in those resources. You're rich and you're incredibly rich. So the blessings, you say, well, where are these blessings then? Well, he tells us the blessing location in the heavenlies. So where's the heavenlies then? Well, some people say that's heaven. Not strictly speaking. It does include heaven. But the heavenlies simply mean the supernatural world of God. the domain of God, the divine realm. It isn't just heaven. It says, for example, in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So it's the domain of the supernatural. You see, we're not just citizens of the earth, but we're citizens up there as well. We aren't really citizens here anymore, although we're kind of running around here and traversing through this life. We start out being citizens of the world, we're saved, and then we become citizens of heaven. According to Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of heaven. We live in the heavenly realm. We live in the dominion of God, and we live in that dominion by which we're able to understand the supernatural. The natural man understands not the things of God because he's of the earth or earthy. Jesus said in Luke 16:8, they are the children of this world, but we have been transformed into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. Our minds have been elevated. Colossians 3 says, we are ascended into the heavenlies. Well, citizenship's there. And so we live in this kind of paradoxical, kind of two-level existence here on earth, and yet we're citizens of heaven. I'm going to illustrate this in a different way. We are all here British citizens. And no matter where in the world you go, you're a British citizen. Yeah? If I'm in an Arab country, or a European country, or a Latin American country, or a Central American or African country, wherever I might be, whatever country I am in, I am a British citizen. And I have all the rights and all of the privileges pertaining to citizenship of Great Britain. And I'm protected by the laws of this country as well. And you and I are the same. But we are citizens of heaven. Just because you happen to be travelling in a foreign land doesn't alter your citizenship one jot. You have all of the rights and all of the privileges and all of the protection of belonging to a citizen of heaven. You see, really, our lives are lived in the supernatural, in the heavenlies. We commune with God, our Father's there, our home's there, our Saviour's there, our friends are there, our loved ones are there, our name is there, our throne is there, and our mansion is there. It's in the heavenlies that we're lived, and we're trapped in the tension of being heavenly citizens with an earthly body. It's like the king of a country. The king who by virtue has the right to rule as a king, he's still the king when he's not sitting on his seat. Yeah? Right? I mean, the fact that he walks in the country and he mingles with the common folks from time to time and comes out of the palace and what have you and trips around with the folks on the street and peasants doesn't mean he's not the king. But someday he'll go back and sit on his throne, because he has the right to do so. And so you and I, we are all kings. The Bible says that. And we're right now walking around among the commoners of the earth, but one of these days, you know, we're going to go back to heaven, back home, where the throne is, and where we're seated with Christ and his throne. In fact, in Ephesians 2:6, it says, we are already seated in the heavenly places. It's as good as done. You see, we're citizens of an eternal kingdom. We belong there because everything we love's there. And we're trapped in this tension of the earthly and the heavenly. That's why Paul could say in the midst of all of this, I am sorrowful yet rejoicing. I am poor yet I make rich. I have nothing yet I have everything. I am troubled on all sides but I'm not distressed. I am perplexed but not in despair. I'm cast down and I'm not destroyed. It's all the tension of being in the two worlds. And you might have nothing. And you might be poor in this world. But let me tell you something. You're so rich in the heavenlies. Because it's so rich, in fact, that it's uncontainable. So you say, well, okay, then. My problem is, how do I pull this all down to get it where I need it? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 says, if you walk in the Spirit, and watch this, if you walk in the Spirit, you will produce, the Spirit will produce everything you need. Well, what are they? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all of the virtues. You can pull all the riches down by walking in the power of the Spirit of God. You are rich. How rich? Massively rich. You've been blessed with all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. You say, well, how come? Why is God, who was so blessed, becoming the blesser, to bless me with all of the things in the heavenlies and allow me to be a citizen of his world? Why? Well, the answer comes right at the end of verse 3. Because you are, the last two words, in Christ. When you become a Christian, you were placed in a marvellous union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And you became one spirit with Jesus Christ. And as such, all that he has is yours. Can I just say how incredible is that? Just in case it boggles your mind, you just need to reaffirm Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul reiterates for us the truth that never ceases to thrill me. Verse 16 says we are the children of God, and then 17 says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God in what? Joint heirs with Christ. All that's his is ours. We are in Christ, we are as rich as he is. All the resources he has, we have. Listen, beloved, you are part of the church of Jesus Christ because you were planned into it before the world began. And in so being planned into it, when you came to know Jesus Christ, you became a joint heir with God. You became a joint heir with Christ. And God dispensed at your disposal all of the riches of everything the Spirit of God could ever transmit to you. And so by walking in the Spirit, it all becomes yours. I mean, that's rich. No wonder Paul blessed God, eh? No wonder we are in Christ. I mean, I don't understand that. It's a fabulous thought. I am one with Jesus Christ so that his righteousness is imputed to me. So that his inheritance is my inheritance. His inheritance is your inheritance. I'm just going to sum it up in four ways and finish. I am in Christ, so his position is my position. His privilege is my privilege. His possession is my possession. And his practice is my practice. I'll say it another way. Where he is, I am. What he has, I have. And what he does, I do. And I'll tell you something. If I'm in union with Jesus Christ, and to be so planned before the foundation of the world, then I'm significant. And so are you. But you're only because you're in Christ and not because of myself, right? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by what? The grace of God. Not because I'm worthy. I'm going to stop now. I'm so blessed.
His position, privilege, third one.
Yeah.
No, I missed out some.
Oh, sorry. His position is my position. His privilege is my privilege. His possession is my possession. And his practice is my practice. Where I am, he is. Sorry, where he is, I am. What he has, I have. And what he does, I do. Not because I'm worthy of it. But I'm going to stop. Are you blessed? Yes. We haven't got time to go into verse 4 today. So we'll leave that and we'll leave election and predestination for next week. You need to be here and you need to be here early to get a seat. But I would ask you just to count your blessings and name them one by one, as the old hymn goes.
I am surprised.
Amen. Amen.
And,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.